Father, we ask today that you would truly send your Spirit, your very breath to us and breathe upon us the breath of life. Father, you breathed out your word to us through your Spirit. It is your Spirit who is the one who has opened your word to us and shown us Christ. And so, Father, today we ask that your Spirit would continue to do the work that you have sent him to do, that he would show us Christ. Father, we ask that today you would take away the distractions and cares and concerns that we've had from this past week. Lord, we know that we have cares and anxieties of the upcoming week that weigh upon us. Father, may now be a time for us to look to Christ, to find in him strength, to find in him endurance, to find in him everything we need for our life and to live those lives godly before you. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit today. We pray all this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. And today, as we continue our look at Zechariah's prophecy, we come really to the last section of Zechariah's prophecy as we see his call for us to return to our shepherd. Return to your shepherd is the call of this last section of Zechariah. But before we get there, I have you turn to Zechariah 10, but now that you're there, turn very quickly with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And I'd like to read verses 7 through 11. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Again, as we come to this final section of Zechariah's prophecy, we're going to see both marvelous and terrible things that Zechariah describes. There's a litany of prophecies that are going to be spoken, some of which are going to be fulfilled in the short term within Zechariah's lifetime. Some of them would be fulfilled in Christ's time, which would be hundreds of years from when Zechariah is prophesying, and some of them have yet to be fulfilled. However, throughout it all, there is an overarching theme of the careful shepherding of Yahweh, the King, over not just his people, but that he is guiding and directing everything that is occurring in human history. He's carefully, as a shepherd, guiding and directing his plan to its fruition. We see him both as a tender and a compassionate shepherd that guides and cares for his sheep, and we also see him as a sovereign shepherd who protects his people from the threats that would come against them. He gathers together his people's enemies for judgment. And his staff that he carries is used both to guide and as a rod to protect. Now, we've just seen in John chapter 10 that Jesus himself calls himself the good shepherd. And the problem that we find when we come to these passages is we will agree with them on Sunday, we will read them in our scripture reading, and we will trumpet them and say amen when we hear that Christ is our shepherd. And then when it comes to actually implementing our following of the shepherd, that's where we fail. We are very much prone, like Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned, how many of us? Every one of us, to our own ways. The reality is that we will read things about the goodness of our shepherd. We will read of how he cares and protects and leads us to green pastures. And yet, we will seek to follow other shepherds who only lead us to destruction. Jesus himself said that all the other shepherds, all the other ones who had come beforehand, were thieves who sought to rob and to plunder God's people. And yet we continue, like dumb sheep, to go after these other shepherds. And so Zechariah calls us, as he's been calling us throughout this prophecy, to return to the Lord. And he calls us to return to our shepherd, to return to Christ, our only hope in this life. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 10, and we'll read through the whole passage, and I'm thinking we're going to get through it all today. And you're like, yeah, right. Okay, we'll see. We'll see. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for a lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. I want us to look at three things this morning about the shepherd to whom we are called to return. And the first thing we see is that the good shepherd provides for his sheep. The good shepherd provides for his sheep. And we see that this begins with recognizing he provides for his sheep from his character, his nature of goodness. If we look at chapter 9, at the very end there, in verse 17, we see a statement about who Christ is, or how great he is. And in particular, it says, for how great is his goodness And how great is his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And we mentioned the point that's being made there is that these young people are able to reap a harvest that they did not have to labor to bring about. That God in his blessing upon his people will make them so that it's not as though they have to struggle and work hard to find that blessing, but rather he provides that to them out of his goodness. And so it's on the heels of chapter 9, verse 17, that we find verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1 coming in. If this is who God is, if God is a God of goodness, if he's a God of beauty, if he's a God who promises to provide and give in ways that we cannot imagine, then what should we do? And the response is, ask him. Ask rain of the Lord. Zechariah begins. He speaks of how God is the one who asks, we're to come to God and ask him in the season of the spring rain because it is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He's the one who gives showers of rain. He is the one who makes the vegetation in the field grow. The primary application of what we see at the end of chapter 9 is that we must come and ask God to work in our midst. This is the reality that Christ summarizes in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, what? Receives. And to the one who seeks, he finds. And to the one who knocks, it's opened to him. And then he grounds this in the same way that Zechariah does. He grounds it in the very nature of who God is. He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? Then he makes this point. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I think the fact that Jesus repeats this command and the fact that Zechariah brings it up here shows that there is a problem with God's own people, that we have a tendency to not come and to not ask. That we have to recognize who we're coming to. We're coming to a God of goodness. We're coming to a God of grace. We're coming to a God who promises to do these good things. And when we come to him, it is appropriate. In fact, it is commanded that we must ask him to work for us. Now, I think what we have to recognize is that this begins with asking from an attitude and from a perspective of humility. You know, when you ask for help, you have to recognize in yourself that you do not have the resources, you do not have the ability to do whatever it is that's needed to be done. You know, my wife and I have purchased a home that we're going to be eventually moving into, hopefully someday, in Sewickley. And we've, you know, had a lot of work to do on this house. And so one of the things that, when we bought the house, we realized it was going to be a fixer-upper, and so we've been working on it. But one of the things was the basement door that leads outside, when you opened it, it just sort of fell down. and that was obviously not a good thing, all right? So I would just push it back up into place, and then we put a piece of plywood over the steps so no critters would get in, and that was fun, yeah. So I realized one of the first things we need to do is we need to get a new door in. Now, you know, I hate to say this, but when you go to Bible college and seminary, they don't teach you basic carpentry when you're there, all right? I had no idea what I was doing. And so I had to ask someone for help, and I asked my wife's uncle for help. And I thankfully did that because as we did this, we realized that there was, of course, another problem that caused the door to fall in that was an even bigger issue that had to be fixed, and he knew what to do. Now, he did this because he has compassion for my wife and me. He loves us as his family. And he was willing to come in, and he actually even was the one who got the door that we needed, put it in, and now we have this nice, I mean, we need to paint it still, but we have this nice door in place that we can now go in. And, well, it's not quite done yet. We still have to put the whatever that plate is on the ground, whatever they call that. So, but the threshold, yes. But what's amazing to see there is I realized I was beyond my abilities. I had no idea what I was going to do. And I'll tell you, every time I pick up a hammer, I'm afraid I'm going to make things worse when I get it to it, all right? And so it required me to come and to recognize my limitations and to look to someone who had the ability to do what I could not do. And that should be our perspective in prayer. That we're coming to a God who cares for us, who loves us, who is compassionate, who is good. He's filled with goodness. He is great in goodness. And that goodness shows the beauty of who He is. And so we should come and ask of Him to work in our lives. I think the problem that comes in, and of course, you know, God doesn't come down and put doors in one sense. But I think what happens is the thing that God comes to give us strength and power and wisdom for, we want to follow everyone else and we'll listen to what they have to say. How to deal with the difficulties of life. How to live our life in a way that's pleasing to Him. How to go about things. And we tend to look to life and live it the way that the world calls us to live. We are very much like foolish sheep following robbers and thieves who seek to exploit the sheep. Only Jesus is the good shepherd. No matter how good you may think any individual is that is either in your life or works or any politician that may speak and think that they're the best thing since sliced bread, only Jesus is the good shepherd. Even the under-shepherds, pastors, myself that come, I am not Jesus, nor should you look to me to fill that role that only He can fill. And so if this is the shepherd that we come to, if this is the King that we come to, then the call is ask. Come to Him and ask Him. Come with an attitude of humility, a posture of dependence on Him, and He will always, without exception, always do good. In fact, He is incapable of not doing good. That's the type of God that we come to. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road a little bit for this. And that's that our concept of good is not necessarily the goodness that God works in our lives. Again, I've mentioned it before. We had a business meeting last week. Still didn't get in my Ferrari fund, all right? And for me, it would be good that Bible Baptist Church established a Ferrari fund. Listen, I will take every one of you on a trip with it if we get it, all right? Isn't that exciting? Yes? All right, well, let's have a... No, we're not going to have a vote. See, the issue is that we look to goodness as that which pleases us, that fixes and quiets our passions. And listen to what James says. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, he doesn't change the principle that we see that Zechariah or Jesus says. Ask, ask. And James says, listen, you don't have because you don't ask. But when you do ask, you don't receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your what? Passions. God is so good that He will not grant you that which you want if it is not good for you. You know, one of the things that my wife and I often comment to each other that we love about being adults is that we can eat whatever we want, whenever we want. Right? That's an exciting thing about being a grown-up, all right? You know, if I want to eat, you know, spicy ramen at 11:30 at night, my parents aren't going to tell me, no, don't do it. Now, why would my parents, when I was a child, tell me, no, that's a bad idea to eat spicy ramen at 11:30? Because they knew it would probably cause problems. And also, they would probably have a mess that they'd have to clean up after because. Now, I'll tell you, I've done that, eaten spicy ramen at 11:30. Has anyone else here eaten spicy ramen at 11:30? All right, a few of you have. Okay, it doesn't turn out well, especially the older you get. It was not, even though I thought that it was good, I very quickly learned that it was not good. Now, here's what happens. I've done this not once, but several times, and every time it has not been good. Because you know what happens is the remembrance of how not good it was wears off over time. And so I'm like, oh, that spicy Shen Black ramen looks really good, and I'll grab that, and then I have the same bad thing happen to me. Now, we're talking about ramen noodles and its effect on the human digestive system. But how often do we treat the things we want in this life that same way? We have very short memories about the damage that sin does in our lives. We have very short memories about recognizing when God does not give us that which would harm us. Again, notice what Zechariah says in verse 1. We're to ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, and he is the one who will bring about that which causes the vegetation to grow. He does that which is good. And so when we come and ask of the Lord, when we heed the command that Zechariah gives here in this first verse, we have to come from an attitude of dependence, of humility, and of looking to his will as what is good. As John tells us, this is the confidence that we have towards him. Remember, the goodness of God forms the command in chapter 10 to ask. God's goodness forms the basis of Christ's command to ask in Matthew 7. And so that goodness gives us confidence that we can come and ask him. And if we ask anything, now he doesn't leave it just hanging there, does he? He says, if we ask anything, what? According to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, which is, of course, according to his will, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Our petition before the Lord must be to seek his will for our goodness, not our will of what we think is good. This is really where faith impacts our everyday life. Because, you know, it's very easy to trust somebody who always gives you what you want. It's very easy to do that. I know that if I go and I give and I ask somebody for this, they're going to give it to me, whether or not it's good for me. You know who else does that? Drug dealers. And that's not good. But rather, if I come to someone who I know is going to be good, whose character is good, is consistently good, that when I ask him, he will do that which is good. Again, with the door at my house, I wanted to do one thing, and he said, my uncle, who knows more than I do, and again, does God know more than we do? Yes. Does he know how to apply that wisdom in ways that we can't even think of? Yes. So not only do we come to a God who is good, we come to a God who is all knowledgeable. And also, is there anything that our God cannot do? No. So we come to a God who is good, who is perfect in wisdom, and is able to accomplish anything. He will do good. And he will do that which is far beyond the good that we maybe would think would be in our lives. So we must come and ask of the Lord. Asking of God recognizes that He is the one in whom we are trusting. Now here's the problem. Looking elsewhere for provision brings emptiness. Verse 2 comes very quickly on the heels of verse 1. See, I know my math. I can count 1, 2. Why should Israel ask rain of the Lord? Because the household gods utter nonsense. The diviners see lies. They tell false dreams. They give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. What Zechariah points out here is eminently important for us, extremely important for us to recognize, and that is the problem that comes here is that we do not look to the goodness of God and to our good God to ask of Him, but we listen to the voices that tell us that we can have what we think is good. The household gods utter nonsense. Now, in Israel's history and in the perspective of what the Israelite would hear when they're coming for this, is they would have a very common idea of what household gods were. Each household would have a particular god that they would seek to pray to, and actually they'd have many gods that they would pray to. In fact, one of the things that was replete throughout, if we were to look at the history of what we call polytheism in ancient times, almost throughout every single one of them, you will find a god of prosperity, you will find a god of water, you will find a god who brings about life, and that god is oftentimes the one that people pray to the most, because people lived in an agricultural society. Everyone was a farmer. Everyone depended on farmers. And so there was a temptation in the world in which they lived, as people would look to these other gods to say, well, maybe I should look to them as well. And here's the danger that comes from that, is that we can look and see someone praying to whatever their household god is, and then maybe they prosper. In fact, the scripture is filled with examples of the wicked prospering. And so the temptation is, well, they're looking to other gods. They seem to have a better life than I do, so maybe I should go along with them and pray to these other gods. Yahweh comes straight to the people and He says, listen, these household gods, these other gods, they utter nonsense. This is actually somewhat tame language from what we see throughout the prophets of how they describe the idols that people would turn after. He speaks of how the diviners, those who employ all sorts of occultic practices, diviners or soothsayers, see lies. They tell false dreams. And they ultimately end up giving an empty consolation. This is apparent in our day and age with these practices. Listen, as Christians, we should stay as far away from horoscopes and all that type of ridiculousness as much as we can. But listen, if you've ever read a horoscope, does it ever really give you any true, genuine consolation? It's empty. It's vague. This is something that Pharaoh recognized. In Genesis 41:8, Pharaoh had a dream. In the morning, his spirit was troubled because of the dream, so he calls for the magicians. He calls for these men, these diviners, these dream interpreters. He looks to them to provide clarity and consolation for him. He calls all the magicians and all of its wise men out of Egypt, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, and here's the reality. There was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. The result of this pervasiveness in the society that Israel lived in was what we see here. As they would follow these things, that they would wander like sheep, and they would be afflicted because they have a lack of a shepherd. Now, you know, I'm sure today here at Bible Baptist Church in Western Pennsylvania in the 21st century, I think most of us would look at some of these things and say, oh, that's silliness. We would never listen to a horoscope. We'd never listen to astrologers. But I'll tell you what, we are very prone to listen to the spirit of the age that seeks to tell us that our satisfaction and our joy can be found apart from the Lord. Every time you sin, you believe that lie. Every time you seek to find joy and satisfaction apart from Christ, you believe that lie. And when our focus, when our attitude towards those things is, as we see here, it leaves us wandering like sheep. Why do we, like sheep, go astray? Because we turn all of us to our own way as we follow our own gods that we have made and set up. That's the one thing about a household god. Where did that household god come from? Did the household god make the house? No. The house made the god. They fashioned it. They grabbed the lump of clay or the bar of iron. They grabbed the wood. They used skill and were careful in how they formed and fashioned that. And then they sat it up on a ledge and they said, "This is your god." What folly. And yet we do the same thing today. We look to the strategies and the ways of the world as that which is going to fulfill us. We look to our abilities. We look to our wisdom to guide the way. We like to take the bull by the horns ourselves and follow our own path. And when we do this, when we reject the principles of God's word, when we reject Christ as our shepherd, it leaves us afflicted because we have turned from our shepherd. Jesus saw this in his own life. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. Now, what is the cause of these diseases and these afflictions? He saw the crowds. He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he will cast out or send out laborers into his harvest." Now, what happens when we do not turn to Christ as the good shepherd? We are left harassed and helpless. We have no one to guide us in this world. When we reject Christ as our King, as our good shepherd, then we're left to grope in the darkness to find our way. And that leaves us empty. That leaves us afflicted. And so Zechariah's call, as he points us continually to come back to God, is to recognize we're returning to a shepherd who guides and directs his sheep. Now, this is immensely important for us today. Because I'm sure if you evaluate your own life, if you look at even this past week, there have been perhaps multiple times where you have not followed the shepherd, you followed your own way. I think what we end up doing is we live life so commonly dependent on other things besides Christ that we face anxiety, we face difficulty, we face turmoil in our own hearts and our own lives, and the answer is clear. Turn to Christ. And yet as we suppress that call in our own hearts, we end up hopeless, helpless, and afflicted. How much of your life on a day-to-day basis is spent in dependence upon your good shepherd? And how much of it is spent in dependence on your own ways, your own paths? Maybe you're here today and your entire life has always been in dependence upon someone other than the Good Shepherd. Maybe you've done well, maybe you've prospered, and that can be a blind spot to you, thinking that you made this life for yourself. I guarantee you that there will be a day where you will see that your house of cards that you have built will fall. There's only hope in the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who provides from His goodness for His sheep. But secondly, we see the Good Shepherd protects His sheep. We see this in verses 3 through 7. My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic steed in battle. What we find first of all is that God does not just simply stand aloof and say, follow me, without providing pointers to His people that they should follow Him. And the primary way He provided those pointers were through His leaders. In the Old Testament, that was taken up in three different offices: prophet, priest, and king. The prophet would speak the word of the Lord. This is the shepherd speaking to the sheep. The prophet would send the king, who would provide protection and governance to the people. And then he sent the priest. The priest who would seek to point the people back to their shepherd. And yet, if you look at the history of Israel, it is replete with examples of corruption in the prophets, in the kings, and in the priests. And so Christ comes, and He comes to protect from false shepherds. The language here is vivid. My anger is hot against the shepherds, God says. It's hot because He cares for His flock. He's going to punish these false shepherds who are supposed to come and to point His people to Him as the good shepherd, but instead they've exploited the sheep. They've fleeced the flock, and as a result, God comes with anger and punishment to these false leaders. In fact, to some degree, the reason why the people wander and are afflicted is because they don't have shepherds that point them to the good shepherd. Ezekiel speaks of God's word against these shepherds in Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding. Who's a shepherd supposed to feed? The sheep. What have the shepherds of Israel been feeding? Themselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. and they became food for the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Listen, we live in a day and age that is no different than Israel in the millennia past. There are false shepherds that seek to fleece and to take advantage of the flock of God. And God burns with hot anger against that type of thing. The same sentiment that Ezekiel shared is shared with Zechariah's pen. My anger is hot against the shepherds. I think we need to realize just how important true doctrine and true teaching is to God. How important the care of His flock is to Him. He does not abide the abuse of His people. And He brings harsh judgment upon them. These are words that I read and are somewhat terrifying. Because my responsibility is to not be a false shepherd, but to guide and direct and to point you to the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Because God brings judgment on faulty leaders. It's interesting, the term that Jesus uses here for leaders. If you're looking in your ESV, if you have one of those and there's a little number one there, it actually means literally male goats. I will punish the male goats. I think when we take that with other passages that liken God's people to sheep and goats, what we find is that false shepherds are not truly part of the flock. They're not genuine believers. In fact, in Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel says that, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. And Jesus says that there's a day coming when the Son of Man, and He comes in His glory with the angels with Him, that He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the what? He'll place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. And if you read the rest of this passage, it's not good for the goats. And again, as we saw, these shepherds are not for God's people, but they exploit God's people. You know, the primary attitude and the primary distinguishing characteristic of a child of God, a member of His flock, is not care for self, but care for others. We need to live in a way in which we care primarily for others above ourselves. What does Paul say to the church at Philippi? I have this mind in you, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who being then the form of God, did not find it robbery to or count equality with God something to hold on to, but he let go of that and made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a what? A servant. Was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. death on a cross, death done for us. God does not abide pride, and the fruit, the first fruit of pride is selfishness. It's an inward bent. It's a focus on yourself at the expense of others, rather than expending of yourself for the sake of others. These false teachers are all about themselves. Paul warns about it in Philippians chapter 3. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is not the Lord. Their God is what? Their own belly. They glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. And we see Peter, these are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about manners which they are ignorant. They will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as they wage, as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Now, this is an interesting statement that Peter makes at the end here. Accursed children. They claim to be a child of God. They claim to lead God's people, but they're only in it for themselves. And so they show by their fleecing of the flock that they are not God's people. It was about these Jews, tells us, that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." God does not abide the harassment and the exploitation of his people by anyone, no matter what title they may hold. And Jude tells us that he, in his hot anger against them, he will come with legions of his mighty ones against them. Now, this should encourage us as his sheep that he is serious about protecting his people. God doesn't make an empty promise and say, "Yeah, I hope to take care of this." He will judge the false prophets. Now, we live in a day and age that is full of false prophets. They're everywhere. And they seem to be the ones that, once again, are prospering. If you tell people what they want to hear, if you point them to themselves, you can fill stadiums full of people. You can have several Ferrari funds. That's why I joke about the Ferrari Fund, because I know it's never going to happen here at Bible Baptist. You can have jets. You can have mansions. And not that those things are in and of themselves wrong, but when you exploit the people of God, God protects his people and promises judgment. Now, for me, this is a word of harsh warning. For you, it's a word to warn you that these people exist. They may look just like you. They will claim to be God's children. They will walk and act and sometimes even speak the things that sound right. But their end is destruction, because their God is their own belly, not the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Consider that. Consider who you listen to on the radio, who you watch on the television, who you follow in Christendom. Consider how they are esteemed by their own flock or whether they're fleecing the flock. And let that be a warning to you to turn away from them. He protects from false shepherds. I think we're going to stop there today because I was hoping to be a lot further along than we are today. And it's already 10 after. We'll pick up next week looking at how our good shepherd protects in his oversight. Let me encourage you to read Zechariah 10 again this week and look to see how God cares for his flock. Let me close by sort of bringing to a point what we looked at in verses 1 and 2 and giving you some time to really look at your own life. What are the household gods in your life? What are the things that you look to shepherd you through this life that are not the good shepherd? Maybe it's your own abilities. You've always been somebody who can handle things. You've always been somebody who can work through things. You've always been somebody who's been able to handle things in your own strength. And what you find is when something comes along that you're unable to handle, you crumble and suffer. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your money. You think that's going to be the thing. As long as I have X in my bank account, I'm going to be okay. Maybe it's your occupation or your job. Maybe it's your friends, your family. It can be so easy to set up household gods in our lives and to ask of them to be the thing that carries us through this life. And God says, ask from me. He is the only one who will always consistently give good things to his people. And trust him when his gift is not necessarily what you want. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 8, God works all things together for what? For good. That's hard to see when we're in the midst of the difficulty. But you know what? The afflictions of this life don't have to overwhelm us if we look to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the Good Shepherd. When affliction in life happens, we don't have to wander like sheep having no shepherd. We have a shepherd who, as Psalm 23 tells us, that even though we walk through the valley of deep darkness, does our shepherd abandon us? He's what? With us. And so we don't wander without a shepherd. We have hope in him. Return to your shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are good. You are always good to us, and your goodness is given to us in your Son, the Good Shepherd. Father, may we take the call that Zechariah gave to your people. May we take the call that we are hearing today to ask of you, to come to you and to find in you a shepherd who guides with goodness. May we turn away from the household gods in our lives, and may we trust in you alone. Father, by your Spirit, work in our hearts so that we would leave this place in full dependence on Christ, our King. We pray this in Christ's name.